Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Well, good morning. I am eager to get going, and you're always eager for me to finish, so we'll just get started. It's great to see everybody. We have a lot of guests this morning, some who have come in for the wedding last night, and of course, Chase and Sam and the kids being here is a special thrill to me, but it's always a pleasure to look out and see familiar faces as well as new ones, and so if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. We want you to feel welcome and know that if we can help you in any way, especially if your desire is to understand more about God, know what His will for your life is, we don't have all the answers, but we'd be happy to sit and talk and discuss things with you and look into the Scriptures and see what we can discover together. So please don't hesitate to ask if you have certain questions that you'd like to be informed about. Well, we're in the middle of a series we've just started last week, actually, that we're calling Meanwhile Moments. Meanwhile Moments. These are the things that happen in our life. We're just going along well, and then all of a sudden, something happens, and it sort of sidetracks us, it sidelines us. They're generally unexpected sort of things, and they're always unwanted sort of things. They're not the kind of thing that any of us would ever have asked to come into our life. And they're sort of inescapable. There's really no way out. There's no way around. And the only way through seems to be rather challenging and difficult. And these things simply come upon us, and they're difficult to deal with. And they bring or evoke from us certain emotional reactions that are certainly understandable. They frustrate our plans, because we all have plans. We all have destinations that we're trying to get to in this world, things that we're trying to accomplish during our lives, and these things seem to be at cross purposes with those goals, those plans, those purposes, and so there's a feeling of frustration that comes up within us. They can often be very physically painful. They can be emotionally heavy. They're almost always emotionally heavy. It's just this burden that we feel in our emotions that's difficult to work through. They can be relationally exhausting. In fact, sometimes the meanwhile moment that we are experiencing is all about a difficulty in a relationship, a marriage that's not turning out the way that I had expected it would go, or children who are creating issues and problems and whose lives aren't becoming the thing that I always dreamed or imagined that their lives would be like. And so it's very taxing on us emotionally as well as relationally. But maybe most importantly, it can be spiritually confusing. We just don't know what to make of this. And we ask questions like, where is God, or what is God up to, or is God concerned? Is God angry? Is God absent? Is God just apathetic about my situation? And so all of those sorts of things begin to work together. And when we feel that way, when there's no way out and difficulty before us, we're tempted to believe what we could call meanwhile moment lies. Things like, I'll never be happy again. This is it for me. All the joy in life has been sucked out of it, and there's just no way that I could ever find contentment, joy, or peace again. And we believe that nothing good can happen from this, even though we might look back in history and we can find countless, countless examples of people who have had things happen to them that they never wanted to have happened, and yet somehow, through all of that trial, through all of that pain, great things, not just good things, but great things were accomplished in spite of it and sometimes even through it, things that would not have happened if it weren't for the trial. But we can easily believe this when the trial is upon us. And it leaves us again wondering, is God unaware? Is God just upset at me? Is He getting back with me over something that I did in the past? Or is God just completely unconcerned? We know that when we believe these kinds of things, that it can cause us to begin to do things that are counterproductive. And we talked about this last week. when we're feeling this way and we're believing these lies, then we start to act on them because our actions tend to follow our beliefs. And so if we believe that God's unconcerned about us or God's upset at us or God's unaware of the situation, then we begin to behave in certain ways that actually make matters worse. And that's really the first thing we talked about last week that we don't want to do. We want to ask ourselves the question, what can I do to not make a bad situation, a difficult situation, even worse? And so we talked about things like the pressure we might have to just try to escape it, just leave, especially if it's a relational nature, the problem is relational in nature. We just want to split and get out of this situation, but that's only going to create more problems. Or we just want to mask it, and so we develop drinking or other habits that we try to use to medicate and self-medicate our way through this and numb the pain for the moment. But we know that that's a short-term solution with a long-term problem built in that is only going to make the situation much, much worse. And it can also lead us into thinking in ways that are harmful to us and the people around us. Resentments can begin to build, especially when we look around at our lives and we see other people's trouble-free lives going apace and we think that they're living the life that I was supposed to live. And so we begin to have resentment toward God, anger toward God, resentment toward other people, and it just takes us down a black hole that's much, much worse than the problem even in itself. But this can happen to any of us. And that's what we've got to be aware of, especially when this time moment comes to pass in my life, is that I'm aware that I'm susceptible in this moment to these kinds of temptations, and that I can look in history, I can look in the scripture, and I can see that great people have gone down these holes. John the Baptist, we talked about last week. Someone as great as he was had in his meantime moment, as he was wasting away in prison, his doubts, and he sent those messengers to ask Jesus the question whether or not you're the one. Are you the one that we're looking for, or should we be looking for someone else? And so if that can happen with John, it can certainly happen with us. But you know, we have something that John didn't have. Because John lived before Jesus died and was buried and rose again. John was contemporary with Jesus, but he didn't live to see Jesus' death and resurrection. And so you and I have that, something that John didn't experience that can answer the question really, and should, though it's a struggle for us sometimes anyway, but should answer the question once and for all, does Jesus care? Is God there? Is God concerned? Does he care? And Jesus answers that question once and for all for us on the cross, about his love, about his concern, and about his commitment. And I think that that's why when we come to the pages of the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, but especially the pages of the New Testament, we see that the people who bring us the books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, whoever he was, Peter, Paul, all of these people who bring us the books of the New Testament, they weren't somehow put off by the fact that they were experiencing these sorts of meanwhile moments, that their lives were full of pain and trial and adversity. It didn't drive them away from God, but somehow it seemed to drive them closer and closer to God. And the more pressure and the more adversity and the more pain that they endured, it seemed like the more and more that they leaned into God. And that's important because it means when we read their writings, when we read what they present to us about their lives and their struggles and their faith, that we're not getting it from someone who doesn't know what they're talking about, from someone who hasn't been there and done that, but people who in many ways experience trials and difficulties beyond what most of us can even imagine. And I think the Apostle Paul stands forth as one of the greatest examples of this in all of history. He was commissioned by the high priest. When we first are introduced to him, he's commissioned by the high priest as a person to go out and prosecute Christians. He's like a prosecuting attorney functioning as an agent of the Jewish government to go out and round up Christians. And so, you know, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer and you kind of have some issues with Christians, you think there's Christians that ought to be in jail, well, Paul put them in jail. However much you don't like Christians, Paul liked them even less. And so he was commissioned to go out and arrest Christians and bring them and put them in prison. when what Paul himself claims happened was on the road to Damascus, where he was going on a mission to do this very thing, there was open to him the heavens and a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus, after he has died on the cross, appears to Paul as he had already appeared to others, but now appears to Paul and says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord, that I'm persecuting you?" And he says, "I am the Lord Jesus Christ." And so from that moment forward, the Apostle Paul changed teams. He switched from being the chief prosecutor against Christians and against Christianity and against the faith to its greatest proponent, perhaps, that's ever lived since the time of Jesus. And so he becomes this evangelist of the gospel, this missionary, this apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus said specifically, "I have a mission for you." And the mission is that I want you to go around the Mediterranean rim throughout the Roman Empire, and I want you to go to foreign nations, and I want you to share with them what you have seen and what you have heard. And so Paul begins from that point forward really to undertake a monumental task. I don't think we really grasp the significance of the uphill climb that Paul was faced with. I want you to go to a pagan culture who has a really low view already of the Jewish people, and I want you to tell them that the Jewish God is actually the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that the Romans crucified on a cross, a thing of shame and contempt for a Roman. And I want you to go and convince them that they ought to honor and recognize Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so Paul said, "Okay, I'll do that." And he goes about and he sets about preaching this gospel. And the amazing thing is that he won. He went about doing an impossible task, and somehow, not necessarily by the end of his lifetime, but within a few generations, the gospel had spread and became the majority faith of people living throughout the Roman Empire. His testimony indeed must have been impressive. And yet, as he began his work of proclaiming Jesus as the risen Son of God, two things began to happen to him early on. One, he began to receive revelations of God and of God's will that he was commissioned to proclaim. And these were glorious beyond the ability to describe. And along with those glorious revelations that he experienced, he also began to suffer tremendously. And we don't know exactly what all that suffering is. We'll get into that in just a moment. But he suffered intolerable suffering as he went about receiving revelations from God and trying to preach this gospel in a pagan culture. And so we can think about the Apostle Paul as being someone, because of the experiences that he had, the revelation that he had of Jesus Christ, as someone who is exalted to a position that's far, far above us. And a lot of times we say, well, we could never expect to do what he did because none of us have been lifted up to the height to which he's been lifted. But if the apostle is lifted and exalted to a place far above us, he also sinks to a place far below us because of the things that he suffered. And those are the things that we're going to focus on for just a little while this morning. He gives us a perspective, or the perspective that he develops about his suffering creates sort of a brand new category for us to think about our trials and our sufferings in this life that for some of us, we might have heard this before but hadn't sunk in, or we've never heard it before and we've never even imagined that we could think about our trials in this particular way. But for people who are suffering and people who do begin to think of their trials the way that Paul embraces his, it can be a tremendously life-changing way of thinking. It was for him, and it has been for countless, countless people. I don't know how many people I've talked to through the years who are in the midst of or who have passed through a season of life that was unbelievably difficult and said, "I would never have asked for it in the first place. I would never want it again. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, and I wouldn't take anything for what I've gained through the experience or for what God has accomplished through this experience." And so let's look and see what the Apostle Paul says about both these great revelations that he had received that exalted him and his humiliating and painful suffering which abased him. He puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, that is, in view of these revelations that I had received that had sort of lifted me up and exalted me to a high position and status and authority and knowledge and understanding. Therefore, in order to, that is, for this reason, or it has a purpose. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited because of the revelations he had received. You know, when we know a lot, when we become very knowledgeable, when we become very wise, when we become extremely competent, there is a temptation for us to become self-elevated. And so therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given. And the word given here is the word that's the common word in the Greek language for a gift. You know, you're going to receive a birthday gift. If you're going to receive an anniversary gift, someone's going to give you something. This is the word that would be used to describe that. It would be used to describe what a benefactor in that culture, a patron would give to those that he is the benefactor to. So this is a very common word for what we normally think of as being given a gift. And so Paul says, I was given what? He says, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. You know, our initial reaction to that would maybe be, well, Paul, you got the wrong word here. I don't know what you meant, but you said a thorn. You said you were given the gift of a thorn in the flesh. That doesn't sound like the kind of gift that I was looking for. And again, it's not the kind of gift that any of us would look for. But I want us to recognize that as we look at this verse, Paul does see a connection about his life and the story of his life, and he sees this thorn as playing a vital role in the trajectory of his life. He's received these revelations, he's been exalted, and there was a threat to his soul as a consequence of his exalted position and status, and so God gave him something for his good. God gave him something for his benefit. And he gave him something that was painful, a thorn in the flesh. There has been volumes, literally, written about what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And what people will often do is if they suffer from a particular physical malady, they will say, I think it was probably whatever it is that they suffer from. People like me who have terrible eyes and nearsightedness say, well, Paul's thorn in the flesh was that he was probably nearly blind. And from some of the things that he writes, for instance, in Galatians, we have a good insight that he probably did have serious visual impairment. But we also know that there were other things that went on with Paul that were apparently quite embarrassing for him, that were humiliating for him. And it seems that the expression, the thorn in the flesh, describes something that maybe was physically painful. So people have talked about everything from epilepsy to, you know, a chronic tooth infection or headaches and migraines. All different kinds of things have been described. Gout, the list goes on and on forever. But perhaps there's a reason why he doesn't specify for us exactly what it was. And that is because all of us then can see ourselves in Paul. He becomes every man for us. And whatever it is that we're going through in life, we recognize it as a thorn in the flesh, a painful experience. And he also says something else in this passage that I want to notice before we move on. He describes it as a messenger of Satan. That means there's two agencies involved in this, don't they? Doesn't it? Because we saw at the first part of the verse that it was given to him, and it was given to him for the purpose of preventing him from becoming conceited through his knowledge and his revelations. That was something that God intended for his good. It's a gift that came to him from God, but it was something that was brought to him through the agency of Satan and one of Satan's messengers in order to afflict Paul. And we see this kind of thing actually throughout the Bible, whether it's Joseph, whose brothers first thought about killing him and then sold him into slavery, and he went down into Egypt and went through all that terrible experience. And it wasn't until he got to the end of his life and his brothers providentially are brought before his presence and are fearful that he's going to kill them now that their father has died. And Joseph says, no. He says, I'm not in the place of God. You meant it for evil. But do you remember what he said? But God meant it for good, to save many lives as it is today. And so we see here that there was an agency of evil with malicious intent that wanted to destroy Joseph or wanted to destroy Paul, and yet God has a way of overriding the malicious intent of Satan or of Satan's messengers in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose. We see it over and over again through numerous stories. Job would be another example of this. And then finally, of course, it culminates in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is really ironic about that to me is that every time Satan or Satan's messengers attempt to do something to destroy God's people, not only does it backfire on them, but that usually they end up suffering themselves the fate that they were trying to bring about on the one that they were trying to destroy. So anyway, we see that there are multiple agencies involved in this. We see that it was a messenger of Satan, that it was given to torment me. The word torment literally means to beat, to beat up is the idea here. And again, from all the things that we can gather from Paul's experiences as he went about, we can see that his thorn in the flesh was at least this. It was something that was painful. It was something that was humiliating, and that's an important one, because he's trying to establish himself as an authority that is to be recognized and to be received, and not only among the common people. Again, Jesus specifically commissioned him not just to bear his name among the Gentiles in general, but to bear witness before rulers, authorities, and kings, and ultimately the emperor himself. He doesn't need to be a humiliated person doing this, does he? Doesn't he need to be lifted up and exalted? It seems to be counterproductive. Which leads us to the third thing that was a part of Paul's thorn, and its debilitating nature. It was something that made it more difficult for Paul to do what it was that Christ had commissioned him to do than would have otherwise been. Painful, humiliating, and debilitating. An obstacle to his God-given mission. And so what does Paul do? This is the situation. So how does he respond to it? It says in the next verse, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. That word pleaded means that he was in earnest. It means that it was genuinely his heart's desire that he would do, that God would do for him what he asks God to do, to take it away, take it away, take it away. He's pleading with the Lord to take this away from him. And it says that he did it three times. I don't take that to mean that, you know, on Sunday he was making out his prayer list for the week, and so he prayed for it then, and then Monday, and then Tuesday, and then by Wednesday he kind of figured some things out. I think that it's much more likely that this represents three particular seasons in which whatever this painful, humiliating, and debilitating thing was that Paul was enduring, there were just three times when it became so hard, when it seemed that the boulder was just so heavy that he was trying to push up this hill, that he just stopped and he said, Lord, you've got to do something about this. It's gone on too long. It's too difficult. I can't bear this. You've got to give me some relief. He's pleading with the Lord, and his request is very simple. Take it away from me. Take it away. Take this thing that's getting in my way. After all, you're the one who asked me to do this. You're the one who called me to do this impossible job. A job that's just really ridiculous to imagine that any one person is going to go out and accomplish what you've assigned me the job to do. And then, on top of all of that, you give me this? So three times he's earnestly pleading in this way. And then God's answer comes. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we can add another descriptor. to Paul's list. Not only is his experience painful and humiliating and debilitating, but we can add to that now it's permanent. God's answer is no. You are in a meantime moment, and that moment is going to be for the rest of your life. And this is the new normal. And I love you, Paul, and I haven't forgotten you. And with this pain comes a promise. With this pain comes a promise. And that promise is that my grace is sufficient. So it's got a purpose. There was a reason for this to be sent to you. And it wasn't Satan's malicious intent. It was my good purpose for you. It has a purpose, and it also comes with a promise that as painful as it is, as difficult as it is, as long as it lasts, there's going to be a power that is going to be sufficient. There's going to be a grace that will be present in your life that will sustain you, and you will not be left alone. And you will be able to accomplish exactly what it is that I have in mind for you to accomplish because of the power that will rest in you. Whew. So, Paul, that's the answer. It's not what you asked for, but somehow God's made it clear to you that this is how it's going to be. And so how does Paul respond? Verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You know what I like to do with my weaknesses, and I have them? I like to pretend they don't exist. I like to deny them. I'll even lie about them, pretend that they're not there, paint over them, cover them up, and try to pretend so that I can still look as good and as strong and as capable as I can, and so that you'll know that when I do something that is good, you'll say, look at him go. Paul says, you know, I've been broken enough, humiliated enough by this experience, it's gone on long enough that I'm through with that. Instead, I'm going to embrace the promise and the purpose. And I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to embrace this weakness in such a way that off of it is going to bounce back, not glory to me, but glory to Christ's power, to show that the sufficiency is not of me, because I would quit. I would give up. I would not keep on going. I've sort of lost my mojo and lost my reason to do what I'm doing, but in Christ, I'm finding all sorts of new motivations, new purposes, new reasons, and I'm just going to keep going. And Christ will be there. He will sustain me. He will strengthen me. In some way, he will make me able to endure. And so verse 10, he says, remarkably, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak in myself and I learn to rely more heavily upon God, upon the grace that he can provide, when I trust in his empowering presence in my life rather than simply looking to the resources that are innate within me or that I think are innate within me, then I begin to find a strength to move forward, especially in the midst of the difficulty that I could never imagined were present or possible before. And I just wonder very much if Paul, in all his brilliance, which is unquestioned, and all of his determination and enthusiasm, which were seemingly limitless, if he would have ever been able to accomplish the mission that God actually had in mind for him, to bear his name before Gentiles, before the kings, maybe even before the emperor, and to turn the world upside down, to make a wave and to change the way that the world is, that is still reverberating into the 21st century today. I wonder if that could have happened in Paul's native strength, or if only as a consequence of his weakness and his learning to rely upon a strength that came to him from another, and to rely upon Christ and to seek to magnify Christ. As he said, that's my ambition has become this in life. It's to make much of him. Whereas in the past I was trying to make much of myself or much of something else that ultimately wasn't that meaningful. But now I see a purpose of magnifying Christ. And whether by life or by death, my goal, my ambition, my purpose in life is to magnify him. And he did. And what a difference it has made. And so if you believe, and I believe that most of you do, if you believe that God can change your circumstances, and he chooses not to do so, it's not a matter of whether or not he has the power to do this. If you believe that he is creator of heaven and earth, you recognize that he has the power, but he has chosen not to. Not to change your circumstance, not to change your relationships, not to change your financial situation, not to change your health status, then now you have an option. And I call it an option for a reason, because I don't feel like I can stand up here and say that this is what you have to do, because I see that this took Paul a period of time to come to this place. But it may be that after you have endured what you're enduring for a period of time, you may also come to this place and see this as an option that moves you past a point in which you're very stuck, and to begin to see your way forward in a new perspective and in a new light that you'd never imagined before. That maybe you could begin to embrace your circumstance and see in it the purpose and the promise of a loving father. If that sounds absurd, I would just ask you to remember one other story, the central story of the Bible, in which your Lord and Savior, Jesus, was in a garden, and he was facing unimaginable horror, and he knelt down about a stone's throw away from the rest of the disciples, and he prayed a very famous prayer, and he said, Father, and that word is so important, Father. One who loves and one who has wisdom. And so I'm appealing to you, Father, if you're willing, because I know you can, so if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Father, take away this thorn. I'm pleading with you. I don't want this to happen. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because I trust, Father, that your will is perfect, that it's good, and that somehow you'll give the sustaining grace that I must have to endure even this trial. And so the Father gave him a gift. And it wasn't merely a thorn in the flesh, it was a crown of thorns that Satan's messenger wove for evil, but God overruled, not only for good, but for the greatest good that has ever come into this dark and difficult world. And Jesus embraced that thorn, that crown of thorns, this weakness, the shame, and this loss. And through that cross, unleashed the power of God for salvation. Maybe this morning, this is again a new way of thinking for you. And again, I won't tell you that this is what you have to accept. It's a godly option to say, no, I can't quite get there yet. I'm still praying, God, take the thorn away. That's what I want, and that's what I'm asking for. Paul went through three seasons of life in which that's what he was seeking, and that's what he was asking for. And no less than the Lord Jesus himself asks first to take this away. But for some, today might be a day where you're ready to say, I think the Father is telling me The thorn's not going away. But the thorn's there for a purpose. And I may not know what that purpose is. That may not be revealed to me until way down the road. But I believe there's a purpose, and I know there's a promise. And the promise is, my grace is sufficient. You'll not be alone, and I'll be with you all the way through. So what if you did that? What if you received your thorn this morning as a gift from your loving and wise Father with a purpose and with a promise? For some, that could be a life-changing moment, a freeing moment, and a moment that gives you a new perspective on life so that, like Paul, you could actually say something that I honestly can hardly imagine a person saying, but I will boast and I will delight all the more, and whatever it is, bring it on. If it gives me the opportunity to magnify Christ and to demonstrate His power at work in me, then bring it on. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to offer you the love of Christ, the hope that He brings, and the sustaining power of His presence as He will go with you through every up and down, every trial of life. A promise that is there for all who will receive it. It's there for the taking. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you to come, confess Jesus as Lord and your Savior, be united with Him in the likeness of His death, that you may experience with Him the likeness of His resurrection through the waters of baptism. If we can help you in some other way, let us know how we could do that today while we stand and while we sing.